Psalm 16, verse 1. Psalm 16. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. Verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The New Testament, Acts chapter 9, verse 4. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the goads. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Acts 26, verse 19. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Verse 22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your intelligent service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. 2 Corinthians 3. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And lastly, the first epistle of John, chapter 2. John 2, verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. At the beginning of the readings, George said in the preamble something to the effect that you could put a caption over the readings, and he borrowed words from the second chapter of 1 Peter. Christ also has suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. I read to you in 1 John 2, verse 6, a most striking verse. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Now you say to me, is it possible for me to live my life as Christ lived my life? Scripture expects exactly that. Is it a Christian obligation? He that says he abides in Christ ought also to walk as he walked. What I want to do, and it's got to be very brief, is just refer again to a little filling out of the words, even as he walked. And that was why I read to you the verses of Psalm 16. And then to look at the character of that life seen in a man in like of like passions in Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 26. And then to face us all with a very stern challenge, which is raised in the verses in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And at the end of 2 Corinthians 3, to see how the way into that is realized. And then again to come back to the verse in 1 John 2 to make a comment about the position that we have in the professing Christian testimony in our land. I'm particularly concerned about the words, even as he walked. How did the Lord Jesus fill out his life? Well, we spent a week in contemplative, worshipful study of absolute perfection. Ernie would identify with me that one of the things that drew us to Christ, to follow Christ closely, was that we saw men whose lives had been spent doing it. They didn't just say things, their lives bore the impress of the things that they said. It's not difficult to sit in Bible readings and assent to things that is said. It's very costly to live them out in life day by day. But you see, when we say we've seen the truth of God lived out in men who set a clean course in their lives, what we watched was not absolute perfection, but what we have traced in the Gospel of Luke was nothing less than absolute perfection. I think anyone who drinks in the streams of Luke's ministry would say, I'm not surprised that the heavens were opened and the Father's voice was heard saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And every Christian heart would say, He is worthy. I read to you the words in Psalm 16. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Alongside the emphasis which has been placed upon obedience in everything, upon dependence in every step of the way, and upon simple confidence in God, we can say this: he was marked by unswerving devotion. No matter what the circumstance, he was marked by unswerving devotion. We say sometimes that the words of Scripture are very few that cover large periods. But when you begin to linger over them and you think of the filling out of the words, how amazingly full they are. We have but few words spoken by the Son of God in the years before he embarked on public ministry. But listen to the words that are at the top of them as a caption. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business, 12 years of age, reaching years of discretion, having grown up and developed in wisdom, the Son of God says, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business. And unswerving devotion characterized him every step of the way. I just want to refer to one of the scriptures that we have looked at this week in relation to that. Most of the battles which are important are fought out in the mind. You're not wrong, Basil, when you said psychological in relation to the Lord. It's absolutely right. Suke, the soul, it was an inward conflict in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. And it was a conflict which made apparent what we were at pains to point out right at the beginning of these readings. I'm indebted to the late James Boyd for these words. I couldn't think of better words to fill them out. Strange that he should have vacillated on it in later years. But talking in his early years on 1 Corinthians 2, the verse, what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man that is within him? James Boyd says, if I gave you my body, you would know something of the ills to which my body is subject. If I were to give you my soul, you would know something of the affection that wells up within me as a husband and a father. But if I were to give you my spirit, there would not be one thing about me which is hidden from you. I would not dare give you my spirit. But God has given to us his spirit that we might know freely the things which are given to us of God. I have things I wouldn't like people to know. You may. God has not held anything back. He's given to us his spirit. And in those hours spent in the garden, spirit, soul and body, the Son of God was tested. His unswerving devotion was tested. And it's in the mind that most of the battles were fought. Having come out of Gethsemane, when he went to the cross, the battle was over. There are verses that beg a description. I wouldn't begin to try an exposition of the words. Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, with no want of perfect sincerity in what the Lord Jesus prayed for at any time. But such was the pressure of the garden that Scripture says he prayed more intently, and his blood became, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. I think we'd all have to say, there's a point that we can go, there's a point where we have to stop, and we watch in worship and wonder as we hear him saying, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Unswerving devotion. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And it was tested. Ernie read to us from the second chapter of Leviticus. The second chapter of Leviticus is not dealing with atonement for sins. But in the words of the second chapter of Leviticus, it says, it is an offering of a sweet savour by fire unto the Lord. And right at the end of that chapter it says, if thine offering be green ears of corn roast in the fire. And fire universally in Scripture is judgment. And it was in the hours of judgment on the cross that his unswerving devotion was tested to the utmost. And praise God, it was never found wanting. That's how Jesus walked, even as he walked. And the obligation for the Christian is, he that saith he abideth in him, ought also himself to walk as he walked. That's why I read to you the words in Acts chapter 9. Remarkable that what the answer came from the glory. Paul was no stranger to the guidance of God, instructed as he was. And certainly from the things he says in Philippians, no want of commitment, but a stranger to the Son of God. And when the light shines from heaven and the voice is heard and he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" Marvellous confession of his deity. Listen to the cry that comes back. Listen to the cry, particularly from Acts 22. He says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." Not just Jesus, but Jesus of Nazareth. When I went to a conference once, my first conference, St. Andrews in 1956, everybody had name tags. And most of the towns I recognised. But I remember a brother who had a name, and underneath it had Biker. And I said to somebody, "Where is Biker?" Oh, he said, "That's about the poorest area of Newcastle. When I hear the words from the glory, Jesus of Nazareth, I say to myself, he came down to the very lowest, and he moved with the lowest. There's safety in moving with the lowest." And on the Damascus Road, Paul learns something that it takes most of us years to come into. In his second question, he arrived at a place it certainly took me years to arrive at. He says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" No person is better capacitated to exhort than the person who has done the thing that he's exhorting others to do. And the man who says, "I beseech you by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, was a man who did that on the Damascus Road. He knew what he was talking about. I've heard John say this several times when he's been speaking of late. It's well worth repeating that when God saves you, he doesn't just save your soul. He saves two hands to be used for his service. He saves two feet to be used for his service. He saves two eyes. He saves two ears, and he saves a mouth. And most of all, he saves a mind, so that every member of our body might be used in his service in this world. That's why I read to you the words in chapter 26. He says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I read to you the words, he says, having therefore received help from God, I continue to this day. The person who's brought to say, Lord Jesus, here's my body for your service, can count upon the unstinted support of God, that what he gives might be widely used in the service of God. That's why I read to you, Paul, a man of like passions, filled out his life so that at the end he wasn't found with regrets. And I was a young man coming out one morning from a very precious time at the breaking of bread. An old man said to me, I wish I had my time over again. If I had my life to live again, I'd have used it serving the Lord. We only have one life. I think we'd be exemplary Christians if we had a second life. We only have one life. That's why I read to you the words in Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your intelligent service. God gives us divinely renewed minds. And the divinely renewed Christian mind says, in the light of what has been done for me, the only right thing is to present my body a living sacrifice. I'm reminded of something I read recently about Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He trained young men to be pastors. I'm not defending that, it's just what was said. He was interested in them, and one day, speaking to two young men who had been out preaching the gospel on the return, he said, did God bless your word? One of them said, yes, he did. And an adult and two children were saved. Spurgeon says, ah, two and a half. The young man said, no, one and two halves. Spurgeon says, no, two and a half. The young people have got the whole of life in front of them. One life, two and a half, not one and two halves. That's why normally God calls the majority of us whilst we're young. Mr. Hole once used this expression. Maybe some of you younger ones won't appreciate it. But he said once from the platform, he said, you know, God graciously accepts the fag end of a life. You know, when you can't smoke anymore, you throw it away. God graciously accepts the fag end of a life. But he's worthy of more than the fag end of your life. He's worthy of the best years of your life. It's well to use all that you've got and all that you have for his service. I wouldn't like to be found at the end of my life looking back and saying, I wish I had done this, or I wish I had done that. No better time than now to answer to it. That's why it says in verse 2, don't be conformed to this world. The world lives for itself. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And for that reason, God's Spirit has been given, and that's the benefit of coming together. When we come together, we're not dominated by the thoughts of a world round about us which are upside down. We come under the influence of divine teaching. That's why it's important when we're young that we store our mind with God's word. It'll come back. It will mould us. It will transform us. It's quite lovely that it's in the English language, at least the word for transform is exactly the word for the transformation of a butterfly from a caterpillar. The same kind of life is in the caterpillar as it gobbles up a cabbage. The same kind of life is in the chrysalis as it develops. But ultimately that life bursts out in the butterfly that mounts into the heavens. And we're not to be earth-grubbing caterpillars. We're to be those who mount into the heavens just like the Son of God. He that says he abides in him ought also to walk as he walked. That's why I read to you the words at the end of 2 Corinthians 3 verse 16. We all beholding with unveiled face the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image, even as by the Lord the Spirit. As we're occupied with Christ, as our brother previously said, we're occupied with Christ in glory, but the Christ in glory enshrines everything that he was down here. When it says he is holy, harmless, undefiled and separated for sinners, it's not what he was down here, it's what he is up there. But what he is up there enshrines every virtue that was seen here for the pleasure of God in this world. And we feed on him. That's what we've been doing this week. We've been gazing on him. 1 John 1 verse 1 says, that which our ears have heard, that which was from the beginning, which our ears have heard and our eyes have seen, whom we have contemplated. That's what we've been doing this week. We've been contemplating him. And as we contemplate him, God the Spirit within us begins to mould us inwardly. And as you're moulded inwardly, ultimately it emerges in what is seen outwardly. Our brother John Blackburn, excellent in what he said when he was talking about that particular word. What is the difference, he says? It is not something which is produced by outward action. It is that which is produced by the influence of what is inward coming out. And so he says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The Son of God knew it. From the beginning he knew it. And with unswerving devotion he trod that way. And we're given the privilege of proving. Step by step, we don't know. Not like him, you know. He knew from the very beginning. I often think, some 2 or 3 years ago, we were at a funeral of a mother of 5 daughters. And it's very difficult, you know. You see 5 girls weeping by the graveside, and you can't stop weeping yourself. And it's on that occasion that it says, when Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews weeping, that it says, Jesus wept. It was on that occasion that he groaned. I've often wondered, when he saw what was happening, he knew later he was going to have to grapple with the appalling power of death in those hours of abandonment and suffering on the cross. I come back to 1 John 2 verse 6 again. He that says he abides in him ought also to walk as he walked. There's a Christian obligation there for every one of us to accept and to prove the fact that we can do it. I don't know about the majority of you, but it deeply concerns me, because I wasn't brought up amongst brethren at all. I reached there by reading the scriptures and comparing what I saw. It would take a lot to shake me out of it. When you've reached somewhere by God-given conviction, you're not easily shaken out of it. There are things in meetings which are distinct and different. They haven't been carried along by the books on our shelves. They've been carried along by people who've been prepared to lay down their lives for them. Truth is preserved in the hearts and the lives of God's people. I have a fellow believer at work. Well, he's just retired, but often we used to walk, and if ever we talked about the Christian life, he would say to me, what is the guide for Christian life? And I would say, Christ. He says, I don't understand what you're saying. And I said, well, that's what the Bible says. That's what 1 John 2 verse 6 says. The guide for Christian life is Christ. He says, no, the guide for Christian life is the Ten Commandments. And I said, you can no more keep the Ten Commandments now than they could before the Lord came. The Ten Commandments have nothing to say to the Christian. People have often asked, why is it in the Epistle to the Galatians there's no coming of the Lord mentioned? I think I probably got this from W.K. many years ago. He says, no use talking about the second coming to people who haven't got the benefit of the first coming. And the benefit of the first coming is in the word that I read to you in 1 John 2 verse 6. For this reason, Christ died and met the appalling claims of God. For this reason, he bore our sins, that in the world out of which he's been cast, what was seen in him in all its perfection might be seen in you and me. And 1 John 2 verse 6 leaves us with a very simple, challenging Christian obligation. He that says he abides in him ought also to walk as he walked. I read to you the word concerning the Lord in Psalm 16. I have set the Lord always before me. And I'm very happy to say, I've looked in meetings for years and I've seen people who've lived their lives in that way. Not a multiplicity of interests. I'm thinking at this moment of a brother going back 30 years ago. What tremendous promise he had. But he didn't have one thing in front of him. He had a multiplicity of interests. And a multiplicity of interests will not result at the end of the day looking back and saying, I'm thankful that I spent my life in the service and for the glory of Christ. We all go away from these meetings with a challenge, a very stern, practical challenge. I think many things have been felt in our consciences. Certainly things have come home to me in a way that they haven't before. And if never before, then there's no better time than at the moment to say, Lord, here are my hands, here are my feet, here are my eyes, here are my ears, here's my mouth, here's my mind for your service. And it's interesting that God put the New Testament in a language which is capable of distinguishing between something which is done once and something which is done repetitively. And if you say, I present my body a living sacrifice, something which is done once, God will take you up on it and fill out your life in his service and praise. What possibilities are left with us? In the light of this, you don't look at and say things are getting weaker. There are more difficulties coming. You say, Christ is in glory. I've got my eyes on him, and that's where I'm bound for. And in my little measure, I'll fill out for his praise and satisfaction and for the glory of God what was seen so perfectly in him. He that says he abideth in him ought also himself to walk even as he walked.